Good morning to each and every one. You may wish to go ahead and turn your Bibles to the passage that Brother Dylan Sanders read for us this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be directing our attention there and to some other passages this morning in just a few moments. Again, to those who are visiting with us, we certainly do welcome you and hope that you have had a wonderful day, a wonderful experience of worshiping our great God and King together, and remembering the sacrifice of our Savior on the cross for our sins. And now we're going to spend a little bit of time delving into the Word of God to see some points of application there that I believe that God wants us to see in our lives and to make use of these things on a day-to-day basis. Right after the first of the year, we brought a lesson titled, God's Goal for You. And our final point in that lesson was that God's goal for us this year, or really any year, is holiness. And that lesson was based on this text here in 1 Peter chapter 1. We read, as we've already read this morning, beginning in verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then giving some more thought to this passage, I decided that I didn't much like how I left that lesson, stressing that yes, God's point for us or God's goal for us is holiness. That's not the full answer. God's goal for us is His holiness. That's what He says in the text. Like the Holy One, you be holy also in all your conduct. That's the goal. Holiness can be defined in a variety of shades of meaning. But the text says, be holy like God is holy. Our aim and our goal is not just some lesser version of holiness, but holiness in the sense that God is holy. And we're going to spend some time talking about that further today, and also maybe introduce some thoughts we'll be pursuing later on as well. Let's begin, though, by defining what do we mean by holy, or what do we mean by holiness? And this is the portion of the sermon that I could get really technical, and we could look at the Hebrew word kadosh, and we could look at the Greek word, which I just forgot in my memory, hagios, and we could get into all the definitions about holiness and what it means and set apart and clean and all these things. Or we could just let the Bible give us the definition. In which, by the way, we just read the definition. Did you see it? Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, let me ask you, what's the definition of holiness? The definition in the Bible of holiness is God. That's what it means to be holy. God is holy. Therefore, holiness is what God is. And so we don't have to get into all the technical definitions. All we got to do is look in the Scriptures and we find what does it mean to say that God is holy. And this is what I hope to do over the next few months, is to look at the various attributes of God, the things that are said in the Scriptures about God. And so, for instance, in 1 John 1 and verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. When we talk about the purity of God, that's holiness. He is light. There is no darkness in Him at all. The psalmist says in Psalm 97 and verse 2, that righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. That's holiness. That God is ultimately and inherently righteous and just. That makes Him holy. Psalm 31 and verse 5, God is referred to as the God of truth. And so the truthfulness of God, a God who cannot lie, we read in the New Testament. That is an aspect of His holiness. Psalm 36 and verse 5, your faithfulness reaches to the sky. A God who never breaks covenant. A God who is always faithful to His promises. That is the holiness of God. And then, of course, the passage that is well known and loved in 1 John 4 and verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Holiness is what God is. And so holiness is purity and righteousness and faithfulness and truth and love. God is all of those things. And so when we read in the scriptures about man being holy, well, that is God's plan for man. Holiness is the plan for God's creation. This is somewhat different. I'll put a plug in here for Taylor's class that he's going to be teaching next quarter. Taylor's going to be teaching a class in the Canaan classroom, I believe, on Genesis. And he's been telling me about a little bit about what he's working on and looking at the various creation accounts that were in existence at the time of the Israelites and how radically those are different. Those creation accounts are from the creation account in Genesis. Well, no wonder. The God of the Bible is radically different from all these other cultures and their gods. Even the concept of holiness. When you look at these various heathen cultures of that time, they viewed their gods as being holy. But what did that mean in their mind? Their gods who were set apart from them, their gods who were above them, their gods who were to be nothing but feared. Now, certainly we understand that the God of the Bible is to be feared. We're not taking away from that. But their relationship to their God was one of only fear. It was not love. It was not devotion. It was, how can we appease the gods? We will sacrifice and we will appease the gods. And if we appease the gods enough, and if we give the gods enough offerings and enough temples and things, then our God will be on our side. And our God will enact vengeance on our enemies. It was only fear. Let me tell you something that was never in the concept of these heathen cultures. Never in their wildest dream did they think that they themselves could reach a status like their God. They never viewed that they themselves could be holy. Maybe some of you are familiar with Greek mythology. It's filled in Greek mythology with that concept. The gods did not love man. The gods viewed mankind in Greek mythology as only those that were to serve them. And if men dared leave that servile place and begin to be exalted, the various heroes of Greek culture, you may even notice in those myths, are all persecuted by various gods. Why? Well, man ought not to be anything like us. But yet, what does the God of the Bible say about His creation? That He wants us to be like Him. It's found in the very beginning of the Bible account. I like this definition that I came across this week. In looking at the very concept of what God made being good. And of course you remember that phrase is found 7 times, I believe it is, in Genesis chapter 1. Ultimately culminating in the statement in verse 31 that all that God had made was very good. And the definition given for that: the way it should be, because Yahweh made it so. That's what it meant to be good. The way it's supposed to be. And so even when man was created, he was created in the way he was supposed to be, because God had made him so. He was created holy. Now, of course, we know the Bible story and how man fell from that, man sinned. But even in those early accounts, there's this idea that man again could be holy, and not only is viewing the holiness of God as something to be feared, but that's something you could relate to. So for instance, in Genesis 5 and verse 24, the story of Enoch. Remember Enoch, why? Because Enoch didn't die. Well, what does it say about Enoch? Enoch walked with God. He walked with God. He molded his behavior after the behavior of God. He walked with God while he was on this earth. And therefore he was viewed in such a way by God that Enoch did not die. He was translated into heaven. Genesis 6 and verse 9. when God is going to bring His destructive judgment on all the world. And yet there's one man in His family that will be spared. And that one man was Noah. And what does it say about Noah in Genesis 6 and verse 9? That Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. That Noah molded his character after the character of his God. Abraham would say of God that this is the God before whom I walk. And of course, we in the New Testament, those of us who are now baptized into Christ, we are raised to do what, according to Romans 6 and verse 4, to walk in newness of life. Or as Paul would also say in Galatians 5 and verse 25, that if we live by the Spirit, what do? We walk by the Spirit. And again in Ephesians 5 and verse 8, and now that we are children of light, what do? We walk as children of light. This is all, God's always been His plan. His ambition for His people to be good just as He made them, to be able to not just cower in fear at His presence, but to walk with Him. That is holiness. To live a holy life. To have our character molded to His character. So that our lives are ultimately termed as one who walked with God. Now what we want to do for the rest of our time this morning. And again, in other lessons, we're going to talk about God's holiness as it relates to righteousness, God's holiness as it relates to truth, God's holiness as it relates to faithfulness, God's holiness as it relates to love, and we may even add a few more in there. I haven't decided all that yet. What about God's holiness and sin? Let me tell you, this is an important point. Because what we still, by and large, have to get across in our own minds is when we look at the various passages in the Bible warning us or even condemning sinful behavior, what do we want to do? Okay, there are the commandments. And they are commandments. But what is God's aim in these commandments? They're not simply commandments given by an arbitrary source. They are the essential nature and qualities of what it means to be holy like your God is holy. So you could say that was true of the Ten Commandments. Can you think of various of those commandments? That thou shalt not murder. Well, how could you be holy like your God and enact such vengeance on man? No righteousness or justice involved in this, but to take life. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, how could you be holy like your God, a God who is eminently faithful, and yet not be faithful to the one that God betrothed you to? Thou shalt not steal. How can you be like a holy God who gives His blessings to His people and you are taking away from others? Thou shalt not bear false witness. How can you be like a holy God who utters nothing but truth and untruth comes from your lips? Those points were not just to say, okay, here are bad things, don't do them. No, here are things that are against the very nature of your God, therefore these things cannot be present in your life. And of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus takes on that point and even takes it further. You have heard that it was said of old, to those of old, you shall not murder, but I say to you, everyone who harbors hatred for his brother in his heart shall be accursed. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed lust with her already in your heart. Sorry, you look at a woman, you have committed... you know where I'm going with that. On down the list. Not just giving you a list of things to avoid. Yes, you can say that. But these things are against the nature of God. And if we're ever going to have a right concept of sin and to have a healthy attitude toward what sin is and what sin may do in our lives, then it has to be, it must be put in the context of a holy God. There are passages, again we've already read 1 John 1 and verse 5, that would give us this idea, this definition. God is light, in Him there is no darkness at all. But I want to spend a little bit of time just impressing upon us that this idea of a holy God who in His holiness abhors sin, abhors things that are against His nature, is found throughout the Bible. The Old Testament does a wonderful job of this. The Old Testament, of course, while it's pointing us to Jesus, it is doing so by relating to us, here is a holy God. And here is how mankind has fallen short over and over and over again of the holiness of its God. Let's just spend a little bit of time going back to the book of Leviticus. Go back to Leviticus, and we're going to start in chapter 1, look at a couple of verses there. Leviticus chapter 1. And just notice some of the things that were said about the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament. And if you're like me struggling right now, Leviticus is before Numbers, not after Numbers. If you're looking after Numbers, you're never going to find it. Leviticus chapter 1. In the first several chapters of Leviticus, several different kinds of offerings are related here. Now notice what is said in verse 9 about the first offering. This burnt offering, when it is made, it is offered as a soothing aroma to the Lord. Move on to chapter 2 and verse 9. Now we're talking about the grain offerings. And this grain offering that is offered up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. In the third chapter, we are talking about man's peace offerings with God. And in verse 5, you read again that the Aaron's son shall offer it up in smoke on the altar on the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire, and is an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. And then we come to the fourth chapter, and the various sin offerings are given. And in verse 26, speaking of the fat of that offering, which was offered on the altar, for the sins of the people. In the latter part of that verse, in verse 26, thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven. What was the point of all these offerings? To make atonement, to seek forgiveness, to soothe a holy God, that man's conduct had in some way angered or disappointed, depending on how you want to look at it. But a God who is so holy that the number of sacrifices that have been made on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly basis cannot be kept track of. God is this holy that man's sin required this many sacrifices. Of course, the law itself, a law which must be kept, because God was holy. Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45. And significantly enough, found in this chapter where all the various things that were unclean that man was not to partake in. And God is saying, here's the reason why for this. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Even going back to Exodus 19 and verses 4 through 6, of God bringing out a holy nation to Him. Well, how could this people be holy? Only by following the law that God had given to them. But even after that, there was this visual reminder, always present with the people, of just how holy God was. And the thing about the tabernacle that strikes me, you remember, we'll put up a little bit of a chart here, and we can, just looking at the tent itself, you of course remember this tabernacle, later to become a temple, was divided into two main sections. There was the Holy of Holies, the place where only the priest could go, and there they would make various offerings to God. And then, of course, there was the most holy place. And that most holy place, then Aaron or his sons after him could go in one time a year. And it said in Leviticus 16 on this one time, that when Aaron went in, he was to take incense with him, and he was to bring it inside the veil. And I want you to see why. Verse 13 of Leviticus 16. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. Now think of what this is to impress upon Israel. God, whose presence dwells over the Ark of the Covenant, not that God was contained in this building, certainly not the case, but His presence, which dwelt over the Ark of the Covenant, one man, one time of year, could go inside. But only after He created a cloud of incense that were to go inside before Him. And if He didn't do that, He will surely die. Now think of this. God's tabernacle, which is set up among His people, His quote-unquote holy nation, and yet God's holiness was so far above that of Israel that most of Israel could never come within the tabernacle, only a few, the priests, and only one man could come into the presence of God, and only one time of year, and only in a cloud of incense. What was that to tell to the people over and over again? This God we serve is not like us. He is holy. There would be no defilement that would be able to come before the presence of God. Otherwise, if defilement came before His presence, then they must die. But that's little. So very little in how the Bible declares the ultimate holiness of God. And of course, the ultimate revelation of the holiness of God is found in the cross. A God who is so holy that to fully redeem man would come at the expense of His Son. Jesus puts it this way in John the 10th chapter. Jesus, when speaking of Himself as the Good Shepherd, and the good shepherd who lays His life down for the sheep, He would say later in that text in verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves Me, because I lay down My life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from Me, but I lay it down on My own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from My Father." It's fully within the power of Jesus to comply to that commandment or not comply with that commandment. He was not forced into this. But the very fact that the Father gave a commandment to His Son, "Lay down your life," nothing declares the holiness of God like the cross. Nothing declares God's outright abhorrence of unholy conduct, of conduct that's not fitting to His nature, than the fact that He gave the commandment to His Son, "You lay down your life so that all this unholiness can be forgiven." And so all these that have made themselves unholy can be holy again. And might I say that we've only skimmed the surface of how the Bible declares the holiness of God. And this God's abhorrence of conduct that is not fitting to His nature. But let's end today by speaking of what His holiness means for my sin. And the first point is this, that His holiness is what's supposed to convict us of the horrible nature of our sins. When we speak of each other being sinners, and we oftentimes use phrases like, "Well, your sin's just as bad as my sin," and we think about sins that are prevalent in our culture, and we remind ourselves, "Well, you know what, if I'm guilty of gossip, then that's a sin too, and it does to me the same thing that someone who is a murderer." Well, that's all true. That's all true. But what we also do in that is we're trying to some way reassure ourselves that, you know, my sins are just as bad as everybody else's sins, therefore we're all the same. You know, we're kind of all okay by that standard. You know, it's nobody worse than anybody else. Or we may even say things like, well, you know, I know what I have wrong in my life, but at least I'm not like Hitler or someone else like that. That's not the point of this. We will never understand how sinful we are until we're impressed with how holy God is. You remember what happened with Isaiah the prophet when he was brought before the Lord. He sees this vision of the Lord, says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What's going to convict me that I need to make changes in my life? It's not going to be comparing my sins to the sins of the people around me. That will never convict me of anything. The only thing that can convict me of whatever I'm doing in my life that is wrong, whether that be sexual purity, whether that be gossiping with my tongue or lying with my tongue, whether that be cursing my fellow man or my God, whatever the case may be, the only thing that will convict me is when I am impressed with just how holy my God is. And then I should be smitten to the floor just like Isaiah. I am ruined. I am absolutely ruined. For I am not fit for the presence of my Lord. And then His holiness should compel me to seek true holiness. And even using those same things of how the Lord declared His holiness in the Old Testament. Going back to our text this morning, again, that Dylan read for us. After speaking about the holiness that God desires for us, we're to be holy just as God is holy. What does he say in verse 18? "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of God." That sacrifice, the fact that Christ died for my sins, the holiness of God being trumpeted in that sacrifice, motivates us to be holy as our God is holy. The Word, of course, instructs us in how to be holy as God is holy. And might I also add that if we will just consider for the moment the fact that we are now the tabernacle and the temple of our God. And remembering all that significance in the Old Testament, that here is where God dwelt among His people, and yet His people were not holy enough to actually be where God was. But what has He made of us now? Ephesians 2 and verse 21. "Now we who are in Christ, we are those in whom the whole building, being fit together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." But also significantly, on two occasions when Paul rebuked the saints in Corinth for sinful behavior, he brought their thinking back to the fact, how can you do this when you are the temple of God? And so in 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 19, in speaking of matters of sexual morality, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" How can you engage in this kind of practice? How can you engage in this sinful lifestyle when God has made you His temple? A temple that's so holy that only God could truly dwell there and man could not be in His presence. Again, in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them and I will be their God and they shall be my people.'" The doctrine of sin is not just, here's some commands, let's not do them, or let's not violate them, or else our God will be angry. The Bible doctrine of sin is tied in with the holiness of God. Let us not do them, because we will not be like our God, and we will not be a holy dwelling place for our God if we engage in these practices. We've got to get our mind right on those things. Well, I hope that is of some benefit to us as we begin to consider just what it means for God to be holy. And again, we've only scratched the surface in looking at one area. But we do want to conclude this morning with an invitation. And what I'd like for us to think about is to go back to those passages in Genesis where we read about those men who by their conduct were said to have walked with God. And now we who are in Christ, we walk in newness of life. We who are living by the Spirit, we are walking by the Spirit. We who are now children of light, we are to walk as children of light. Our aim now is to walk as God is. But our ultimate aim is to actually walk with God. You may remember in the book of Revelation, in those letters to the seven churches, how the Lord ends each of those letters with a promise for those who will overcome. To the church at Sardis, He says in Revelation 3 and verse 21, "You will walk with Me. I'll give you robes of white and you will walk with Me." That's what our ultimate aim is. That a God who is holy and who makes us holy in His Son, and that by our conduct we are deemed to be pure, and we will actually walk with Him. Walking implies fellowship with. Walking implies that as God is holy, we are holy. And here's the thing we've got to be reminded of. God is never going to become less holy so that He can walk with us. It's not going to happen. God, who is inherently holy, is not going to become less holy so that He can tolerate our presence. Not going to happen. The only thing that can happen, and the only thing that must happen, is that we become holy as He is holy, so that we can one day walk with Him. This invitation that we are offering is all about that concept. Our sins make us unholy. They make us not in the image of God. God is offering you holiness. He's offering you redemption. He's offering you the forgiveness of your sins and being made again in His likeness. And that only comes through Jesus. So the invitation we offer is for you to believe in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, the One who came to give His life. Repent of your wrongs. Those things must be put aside for us to be holy and be baptized to have your sins forgiven and to be raised to walk in newness of life. And if we can aid you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.
Yeah. We're certainly grateful for every guest with us this morning. Thankful you've come to spend this hour in worship with us and to hear this excellent lesson from God's Word. My lesson this evening at 5.